Thank you. Now, we are still right at the end of school holidays, so kids' programs, I believe, going back next week, is that? Well, they are now. It's on the calendar, so kids' programs will be going next week. So if you've got kids here with you and they're used to sort of, you know, sit on the floor, that's fine. That's all good. We love kids. Hustle and bustle. And there is some activities out the back. They're welcome to go grab something from there while we talk. Have any of you mucked around, played a bit with ChatGPT? Yeah, a few people have. Young people are like, that's how I do all my assignments. I asked ChatGPT to write me a poem that defines love. That's the prompt I gave it. I said, can you please write me a poem that defines love? So here is what the AI mind can glean from the society that we humans have created. I'm going to read it to you. What is love? Question mark. Love is not the thunder's cry, nor just the spark in a lover's eye. It's not a fleeting, blushing flame, but something deeper and not so tame. It's showing up when nights are long. It's steady hands when things go wrong. It's choosing truth when silence tempts and holding fast through each attempt. It's giving space but staying near. It's speaking gently into fear. It's not possession, not control, but freedom twined with heart and soul. It's passion, yes, and stillness too. It dances wild, then waits with you. It mends, it breaks, it sometimes bends, but always hopes and never ends. It's lifting others, not above. A daily vow, a quiet love. Not always loud, not always grand, but often found in reaching hands. So what is love? It's more than feeling, a patient art, a sacred healing. It's less about what stirs the fire and more what stays when storms require. That's an AI mind coming up with a poem that defines love. And poets, both virtual and real, or modern and ancient, have been delving the depths of love, I think, probably since the dawn of time. Poets proclaim it, intellects define it. The Beatles told us all we needed. Taylor Swift tells us that love is a ruthless game unless you play it good and right. And yet, for all the ink spilled on this subject and all the songs that have ever been sung, the world, it appears, seems to be exponentially more anxious and confused about love than it ever has been. If only someone had opened up their Bible. Because it says really clearly, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Right? You don't have to ask ChatGPT or look up the latest Swiftie song or find out what Shakespeare had to say. This is how we know what love is. That Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is how we know what love is. Now, we're going to continue our Romans series. So go find the book of Romans. We took a short break from it last week. And we're up to Romans chapter 12 still. We're going to try and finish that off today. And in particular, we start with verse 9. That's where we're up to. And verse 9 starts by saying, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine, all right? And as Luke mentioned this morning, this part of the book of Romans, as we sort of kicked into it, we broke the whole book of Romans up into three big sections. If you're just visiting with us today, we're working our way right through this book. And the section that we're in now really answers the big so what question, right? This is what God has done. The gospel is spectacularly good news for us because it means that sinners can know redemption. Sinners can know what it means to stand acceptable before a holy God, all because of what Christ has done, and nothing to do with our ability to redeem ourselves. That's good news. But then Paul goes on to kind of answer the question, well, so what? Is the good news just an intellectual thing for us? Is it just something that we think about, chat about, talk about, define? Or is it something that actually has a daily effect in your life? And Paul says it has an effect. The gospel has to have an effect. It's designed to change not just the way I think, but the way I live. And so this part of Romans is helping us answer the question, so what? How do I now live? And in particular, the book of Romans and then chapter 12, verse 1 said, the way that it has an effect is that we now respond to the gospel by laying down our lives as living sacrifices. That's how we respond. And then as the rest of the book unfolds, it's going to show us what that looks like. And in particular today, how does the gospel affect the way that I love? Well, let's read what it has to say. Here's the first thing. There's three things that we're going to look at in verses 9 down to verse 21, which is where we're going to finish today, hopefully. The very first thing that I want you to note is that Paul is asking us to love authentically. All right, to love authentically. And the way that that shows up is that we live full lives, fully, right? So let's read the text and then make a couple of observations about it. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, down to verse 13. Follow along in your Bibles. I do have it on the screen, but I'd prefer you just look at your own Bibles if you've got one with you. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Full stop. Simple statement. Not so simple to live out, though, is it? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We'll just pause there for a moment. First thing I want you to know is that most of Paul's letter so far to the Romans has been a long, tangled, sometimes layered argument. One truth building upon another, which has a consequence and a reflection, and he's building an argument. Now we get to chapter 12, and what you get is a list. It's like a bullet point, it sounds a bit like it, doesn't it? Here's some things that you can do. To get technical, there's a bunch of verbs here, right? Action words, doing phrases. Did you see them? Let love be genuine. That's not a command, really. I mean, it is, but it doesn't have a lot of sort of action to it. Let love be genuine. It more tells us what it's going to look like. Paul says the way that the gospel starts to play it in your life is that you start to love as God has loved you. But that love needs to be authentic, genuine. I think it's an absolute, it's one of our greatest shames as Christians that one of the biggest accusations leveled by the world against us is that we are hypocrites. Hypocrisy and Christianity should never be bedfellows. Like, the sense that we should be authentic and real and genuine about our love should never be brought into question. And yet we know so often that love, just like our personalities, can have many faces. So what does it look like to have genuine love? Well, there's a list here. I'd love to know what some... I didn't look it up. I just thought I'd ask you. My translation, the ESV, says abhor. I don't remember the last time I used that word in a normal sentence. Somebody else got a different translation that they're reading from, NIV or something like that. What is that? Hate? Yeah. Hate. Hate what is evil, yeah. I do like the word abhor, even though we don't use it very often, because I think it's stronger than hate. Hate's a good starting place for that, but hate and reject is the word abhor. Like, it's not just I hate that, but it's I don't want anything to do with that. Right? That's probably one way of explaining the word abhor. I don't want to have anything to do with anything that's evil. That's one way that love can be genuine. It's not saying this is the things that I love and on one hand, but on the other hand, it's embracing everything evil in your life. So we reject what is evil, but then the contrast to that straight away is we hold with a tight grip to anything that's good. We love one another with brotherly affection. I don't have a brother, not a, as in brother in DNA and blood. I grew up with three sisters. You'd have to ask them what it's like to be loved with brotherly affection. Probably wouldn't always look good. But I actually think there's something to that. You know what it's like when you meet a family that feels fake? When you're at someone's place for lunch and it all just seems to be like, this is like one of those Hollywood movies about family. It's like, don't seem real. Because we all know that family is really messy. And sometimes brotherly affection means you annoy the heck out of me, but you're family. And I choose to call you a brother. I choose to call you a sister. Because my affection towards you is not always based on whether or not I think you deserve it or not. Because sometimes brothers and sisters don't deserve our affection by the way they behave. And so I think there's something real about the way that Paul actually says, when we love one another with the type of family that you find, the type of love that you find in a family. Which means that love finds a way to continue to love even amongst the complete chaos and mess that most of our families are usually in. So love one another with that type of love. What would that look like in church? Means we don't all walk through here with our happy faces on, pretending that everything's okay. It means that sometimes there's mess and sometimes there's a bit of chaos. I would say that most of the time that's what's happening in the relationships that we endure and live in. But we choose to love one another with brotherly affection. Here's one of the only places, the next command, one of the only places that you're going to see competitiveness encouraged in the Bible. Outdo one another in showing honour. It just assumes that we would be showing honour to one another. That's what it assumes, which is difficult for a lot of Australian culture because we don't embrace that type of mentality. All right? It always astounds me when you see something in America, like the national anthem comes on and wow, hats off and hands on hearts and stand up, and it's all very sort of, you know, you honour and you show all this demonstration of honour. And here, you know, at school we used to sing the national anthem, we'd all be like, oh, something, girt, something, and like, we don't even know the words to our national anthem. And if the national anthem plays, like, you might get a bit of silence at the footy, maybe, but no one's standing there with their hands on their heart or anything. Like, but amongst God's people, there should be a culture of honour. And not only should there be a culture that pervades honour, but there should be actually a desire. This says, outdo one another in showing honour. It's about one of the only places where you see a type of competitiveness to one-up somebody else in the Bible. I see your honour, I raise you too. All right? I see your honour. Good job. I think I could do better. I'm going to honour you double. And somebody says, I see that. Can you imagine if we had a culture where there was that type of, not just fake words, not just sort of like empty honour, but deep-rooted lifting up of one another to say, I want to honour my brother. I want to honour my sister here. And there's actually almost a competitive drive amongst us to honour. That's a way that love can be genuine. Don't be slothful, lazy in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. There's a way for love to be genuine. We want to serve the Lord. What sort of energy will we give it? What sort of significance does it have in our life? Is it just something that gets the if I feel like it category? If I've got time for it category? Don't be lazy in our effort, but be fervent within our spirit as we serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. That's our hope. And it brings us joy. Be patient in tribulation. We heard a bit about that this morning in our prayer life. As we wait for something that we can't see answered yet, and we don't know if it will be answered the way that we want it to be answered at all. And yet, genuine love drives us towards patience in a God who we know will act. And whether it's a prayer life about someone that we're praying for or a circumstance, or as this passage tells us, some type of tribulation, some type of trouble that we're experiencing in our life, real love waits on God and says, I can be patient and be constant, it says in prayer, constant. And then it says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Reminds me of that 1 John 3:16 passage. This is how we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we should lay down our lives for the brothers. And then the passage goes on. If anyone amongst you has the world's goods. I love that phrase, the world's goods. Because I can tell you, despite what your bank account says, you are rich beyond compare in the things of Christ, if you know him this morning. The great God of the universe is your Father, and you have an endowment which is in the Son. You are co-heirs with the eternal Son. Everything that the Father has is yours. You are rich beyond compare. But if any among you are rich in the world's goods, it says, and he sees a brother or a sister in need and closes his heart against them, he says, how can the love of God be in you? And here, Paul says, genuine love contributes to the needs of the saints, those around you who are in need. You say, I can contribute something to that. I can help with that. I can do something about that. And it seeks to show hospitality. The interesting thing about the word, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's just of interest. I always thought hospitality was a roster. I grew up in a church where there was a hospitality roster, right? Who was on the roster that week, just the same as if you were on the roster to do kids' church or you're on the roster to do whatever. You were on the roster to show hospitality. And that meant that if there was a visitor to church or a new family, it was expected that you would go and ask them to come for lunch. That's not a bad thing to do. The issue is that I have with it now is to go, a roster? Like, every single one of us, we're on the roster every week, right? That there's a sense where we're looking around and we're saying, hey, could I actually bless this person in some way? It could be with a meal. It could just be with some time in the afternoon. It could be a coffee. It could be time in prayer. It could be any number of things. And in fact, let's stretch this even further, because the biblical idea of hospitality is actually doing that to strangers. And that's challenging for us. Am I going to invite a stranger into my home? How do I extend my love and what God has done in me towards people I don't even know yet? Not well enough, but I'm going to extend my food and something that I have. What can I do to help and bless you? And yet here is genuine love to contribute to the needs of the saints and to show hospitality. Listen, all of this comes out of the gospel. We don't do this to gain the gospel. Remember? Beginning of chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, meaning because of everything that God has done for you, then you now do this, including let your love be genuine. There's a big problem that we get into if we start to get those two things back to front. If in our mind we think, you know what, if I can just be more loving, if I can do this list of things that we see here, you know, brotherly affection, nailed it, outdo one another and showing honor, I could do that, yeah. Don't be slow, I can do that. And if I do all of these things really well, then maybe God will like me more. We've got it back to front. That's not how this works. This is God has been at work and shown love towards you. Out of that place of the gospel reality of your salvation, your love now flows genuinely towards others. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. Love authentically, live fully. Here's the second thing. Bless beyond boundaries. Bless beyond boundaries. Let's read from verse 14. This now starts to get a little bit uncomfortable, right? Because when we start talking about outdoing one another in showing honor, we're looking around the room. I'm not going to get you to do that. I did that last week. It was very uncomfortable for you. But if you were to look around the room, we can go, I could love these people. Yeah, they're annoying sometimes, but I could love them, right? But this now gets uncomfortable because verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. This is a calling to take our natural tendency to show love towards lovable people and extend it beyond the boundary of what's comfortable and take it to people who we don't think deserve love. That's what authentic love that has been rooted in the gospel looks like. It loves people who don't love us in reply. It loves people who we don't think deserve it. It loves people who persecute us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So that's the trigger in your mind. The people in your life that you're dealing with, whether on a constant basis or just a random basis, where your immediate response is to turn around and go, oh yeah, I've got a few words for you. And some of those old words that you used to know back in the schoolyard start coming to mind. Right? That's the trigger. That's the person that the gospel transforms our love and says, bless them. Bless them. And it's all about tone, because you can turn around in one of those circumstances and say, yeah, bless you. Right? Your tone matters in that situation, right? There's a radical nature of blessing those who persecute us that demonstrates and mirrors Christ's own behavior towards who? Towards you. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, His love was poured out towards us. Paul's already told us that in Romans. That's how God loves. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up and then realize, oh dear, I do actually love God. And then He says, well, now I'll love you. He didn't do that. And now that sense of how God treats us and loves us, He's saying, mirror that. Take that. Show that. Demonstrate that. These verses ask us to rejoice beside people when they're rejoicing, to mourn beside people when they're mourning. There's a lesson for us Christians. We're not too bad with rejoicing alongside the people who are rejoicing. We're generally pretty good at that. I would say that where we need to grow is so often when we see people mourning, we're very quick to try and get them towards rejoicing. Oh yes, but remember, you've got so much to enjoy in life. Or don't forget, and we tell them some truth from the Bible. You know what they need from you in that moment? They need your tears if they're crying. They need your silence sometimes too. Just someone to sit and say, that's terrible, and I grieve with you. So mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. I love when we find the word harmony in the Bible. It immediately evokes those ideas of music and song and choir, and it doesn't mean that we all live the same as each other. There can be high notes and low notes, and there can even be flat notes. That's all right. But sometimes when they're all blended together, there's a beautiful sound. And that's how we're asked to live with each other. Taking into account our differences, not trying to compete with each other, except for giving honor, remember? But simply living beside each other in a way that demonstrates and highlights those around us. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud, it says. Associate with the lowly, right? We can't be too big-headed about our position in Christ. We're sinners saved by grace. We're beggars who found food and now have the opportunity to let other hungry people know where they can find the bread of life. And so God asks us, Don't be so proud that you wouldn't sit with someone too different from you. Or the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Sometimes we're just too clever for our own good as Christians. All right, here's the last part of this passage. It includes a very unusual phrase. We'll get to it in a moment, but The last bit, conquer evil with good, is how I would summarize this, right? We conquer evil with good. Let's read the passage from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. We'll come back to that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right. Really, this passage is broadly about a call to avoid retaliation. All right? Because not only do we love people when we think they deserve to be loved, we're also cruel to people when we think they deserve cruelty. We make the judgment, right? That person deserves my anger. They deserve my accusation. They deserve my, you know, hate or whatever it might be. But repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, including evil people, which is challenging. This is challenging. This is how the gospel starts to transform and radicalize how I love in this world. Let love be genuine. I can't pick and choose now who I love. I can't draw up lists to say these are the people I love, these are the people I won't. The gospel doesn't give me that honor. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It acknowledges that there are evil things in this world that must be dealt with. It's not like we Christians are just walking around just going, you know, hey, let's all just sing that Beatles song, All We Need Is Love, and let's just pretend that everyone is okay. It's not. It's not okay, and you know that. Evil things are happening in this world, and there have been evil things that have happened to people in this room. And the Bible doesn't call it okay. In fact, it says vengeance is needed. There will be people called to account for what they have done in this world. But here's the thing. This simply identifies whose place it is to bring that vengeance. Leave it to the wrath of God. It's probably going to be a greater vengeance than you and I have the ability to give anyway, where it's needed. Because vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, says the Lord. He sees it all. He sees the hurt. He sees the injustice. He sees the abuse. And he will deal with it in full. I will repay, says the Lord. But what's our responsibility? A genuine love, says, is contrary to a place of taking vengeance in this world. A genuine love says, this person is my enemy. How can I feed them if they were hungry? If they were thirsty, how could I give them something to drink? For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, which we may be tempted to see as kind of like a backhanded vengeance thing, right? I'm not sure if you've ever felt burning coals anywhere in your body. I can guarantee you they would not be pleasant on your head. And so we might be thinking, well, this is sort of a way of shaming the person and causing some sort of level of discomfort for them. But I don't think that fits the tone of this passage. Now, I don't really know what the practice of heaping burning coals on the head was about. There's some debate about it in the ancient world. There's some practices that go back to Egypt, which some people think this references, where a way that someone could demonstrate public repentance or shame about their behaviour was to place coal and ash on their head. It's an Egyptian practice that has been sort of discovered. It may be referencing something like that. But either way, I think it picks up the tone of this. Quite possibly, the way that I act towards enemies of mine, rather than seeking a way to make them uncomfortable or to get back at them in some way, even in a Christian way, this is actually about maybe if my behavior towards them demonstrates something of the love of Christ, maybe they will see their actions and shame and even repentance might enter their life. So when someone treats you in such a terrible way and you respond with, how can I feed you if you're hungry? Or how can I give you a cup of water if you were thirsty? Maybe, just maybe God would use that to bring repentance into their life, a godly shame where they realize that their behavior has been completely out of line and they want to fix that. Either way, the command is clear. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So, let love be genuine. Or, what is love? Do we need a poem to tell us? Poems can be helpful to express feelings and thoughts. And intellectual definitions of love can help us intellectually consider it. But the best place we can look, if we want to know what love is we look to the way that God loved us in Christ, giving himself completely and fully for us. And now, our response, our so what moment is, go do the same. Let love be genuine. Not fake. Not superficial. Not when it suits. But a genuine, gospel-rooted love. Let's pray. Lord, we begin with confession simply because we know how easily we fail in this area. Even though we have experienced your love towards us, we so often love with a shallow love or a superficial love. Or a love with strings attached, and Lord, we bring those to you and we confess that to you. Lord, our desire is to love like you have loved. We want to love genuinely, authentically. Lord, we want to bless people around us, not just the people that are easy to love, but Lord, help us to go beyond the boundaries of comfort and help us to bless and love those further afield. And Lord, for the evil that has been done in this world, strengthen us, minister to us, and comfort us in the knowledge that you will not let any sin go unpunished, that you will bring full vengeance and payment against sin. And Lord, strengthen us and encourage us to love people, even those who hurt us, in a way that might bring them into contact with the good news of the gospel. Lord, we are weak in this area. And so by your Spirit, strengthen us, we pray, for your sake and glory. Amen.